noted, as I mentioned the books of Enoch last week, I said they were part of the Apocrypha, which isn't exactly accurate because they don't appear in the Apocrypha in the Douay version, which is the Catholic Bible, or the Old Catholic Bible. It actually belongs to a similar class of writings called pseudepigrapha, which means the false writing. So 1st and 2nd and 3rd Enoch are in the pseudepigrapha compilation of ancient texts and not in the Apocrypha. Everybody all set with that? Good. What did I say? I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles this morning to 1 Peter chapter 4. And hopefully all of my scholarship this morning is accurate. You know what happens when you go from memory, you really shouldn't do that. I mean, even if you're young, you shouldn't do it. You should always go back and check and know what you're talking about. So 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, where Peter writes this. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. O Father, let us be those who walk according to the Spirit and set our minds on heavenly things over earthly things. And let this, the admonition of your apostle, Father, be made real to us. Give us light this morning from your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so we read verse 1, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So I want to start this morning with a question. Does the verse trouble you? Perhaps it should. As you know, in preparation, I go through several commentators. This is a question that troubles some of the commentators, the great theologians, the great scholars and saints and reformers of the times. Ceasing from sin. What is the Apostle Peter talking about here? Can we really expect that we would cease from sin? What should trouble the Christian today is the fact that we, unlike the apostles, are far more accepting of residual sin in our lives than we ought to be. There are so many things that are done today, by evangelicals that we would never have thought of, even 30 years ago when I came into the church. There's so many things. And you know, it's interesting because when Peter gives us this specific list of sins, of bad things, of things that we have to leave behind. It's interesting that he talks mostly about revelries and drunkenness and things like that and doesn't go into all of the sexual sin that most of the other lists in the New Testament talk about. So as I say, whenever you get a list in the New Testament, it's a partial list of things. But some of the things that still go on openly today would never have happened openly in the church, even just a few decades ago. Cohabitation outside of marriage, the adulteries that go on, the fornication, which is sexual intimacy outside the marriage bond, all of these things that we just sort of seem to take in stride today, that one time we considered very serious offenses to God. And the apostle is saying this kind of thing to a group of Christians that consist of Jews and Gentiles who were in a foreign land, a pagan land, not a land without churches. There were at least 10 churches in Asia at the time. 7 of them are spoken of in the revelation of Jesus Christ to John. And there were other churches than the 7 that he mentioned. So it's not as though there was no Christianity in the land, but it was a new, a young, an immature Christianity. And he's telling these pilgrims of the diaspora to beware of falling back into old sins. And he calls them the sins of the Gentiles. But what he really means when he says that is sins of the world. All right? So I think, to boil down the passage, we could say a number of things. Number one, we are either saved or we're unsaved. We're either free from sin or we're in bondage to sin. Is sin, you know, I'm not saying that every man has ceased from sin, but the fact is, when you sin, it's not because you're in bondage. Because if you are a Christian, you're not in bondage. You have power and gifts and armor against such things. When we sin, it is a decision that we made. So we're either saved or unsaved, free from sin or still in bondage to sin. We're either part of the body of Christ or we're not, and we need to decide. We're either alive to God and dead to sin, or we're dead to God and alive to sin. We're either empowered to cease from sin or we're under the power of sin. And let me say that, again, in my few decades in Christianity, I've seen a decisive downward trend in what is acceptable and unacceptable with regard to Christian behavior and an overall seriousness about actual sin in our lives. And so I'm assuming that Peter assumed that that would be the mindset of the pilgrims of the diaspora. And so he reminds them, sin is still sin. You're not in your organized church in your comfortable homeland. You're abroad, but you have to remember how to conduct yourself and how to control your thoughts. And so he goes on. Friends, sin's the very thing that separates us from God. It's what Christ died to remove from us. It's not a minor point of gospel doctrine, is it? And so we read, Christ suffered for us in the flesh. This is the essential point of gospel truth that every Christian believes and must believe, that Christ suffered for us in the flesh. And he was a man as we are. He had flesh as we have, flesh and blood and bones as we have. And the apostle makes this astonishing statement. He writes, arm yourselves with the same mind. And so I've entitled the sermon this morning, Arm Yourself. We have armaments. An alternate title I might have given the sermon is Ceased from Sin, because these are the subjects that the apostle is taking up with the Christian pilgrims throughout Asia in this epistle. So he says, arm yourselves with the same mind. What mind? The mind that Christ suffered in the flesh. He might have more accurately said, arm yourselves with this thought. Keep this thought in mind that Christ died to free you from sin, and you are freed. Remember this Psalm of David. I think it explains very much what the apostle is saying here. And David says in Psalm 66, for you, O God, have tested us. You have refined us as silver is refined. You brought us into the net. You laid affliction on our backs. You have caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but you brought us out to rich fulfillment. Friends, the things we suffer in this life are for our refinement. And that's the subject of this passage this morning. And so we will labor over it with some intensity this morning. This is the theme of these passages on suffering. It is that suffering produces something glorious in the believer. It produces a spiritual strength in us that ought not to be despised and rejected. David wrote a psalm praising his affliction, or rather praising God for the purifying affliction that was laid upon him and upon Israel at the time. And so it produces this spiritual strength in us that ought not to be despised and rejected, but rather received and rejoiced in. Now, our flesh recoils at that concept, but our spirit reaches out and recognizes the purifying aspect of suffering in the flesh as Christ has suffered. James wrote it this way, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." In other words, affliction and trial are a test. They're a test of faith. And then he goes on, "But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." That's repetitive, by the way. The words perfect, complete, and lacking nothing all mean the same thing, right? And it's the trials we go through that produces us and refines us, as David said, as silver is refined. You know, when you pick up silver in the mine, it's not a pretty thing. It's black, and it's covered with a dross that has to be melted off of it and purified. Calvin comments on this very thing, and like the apostles who struggled under a world system hostile to the gospel, so did the reformers struggle. And so Peter writes in the first century, of course, and Calvin writes in the 16th century, but they're both undergoing the same sort of worldly pressures and afflictions that afflict Christians really of every era. And so Calvin writes, "He therefore says, arm yourselves, or be ye armed," intimating that we are really and effectually supplied with invincible weapons to subdue the flesh. He is saying that the weapons are not just powerful, they are invincible. They can't be beaten. You are in control of the sin in your lives. And you know, I always bring this up when we go into any kind of Christian counseling, when people come in and want counseling, I want them to know you already have the gifts and the equipment to overcome the thing that's afflicting you right now. You already have it in you. The temptations you're undergoing, the relational problems, whatever spiritual problem you have right now, you have the ability to overcome it, already built into you. And that seems, it's so unlike worldly psychology or psychoanalysis, where you're always in therapy and you're forever coming back to the doctor and paying the bill. And he's telling you, you're making progress, but you never get that note that you're finally there, your problems are gone. But in Christ, we do have that effectual power. And so in Christian counseling, we take a step-by-step approach and we build our way spiritually out of those kinds of problems that we seek counsel for. So Calvin says, we are really and effectually supplied with invincible weapons to subdue our flesh. And our flesh refers to not just our bodies, friend, but it refers to our minds. It is who we are. It's our physical human being that we are. And it includes our minds also. And he says, if we partake as we ought of the efficacy of Christ's death, in other words, Christ didn't die for nothing. He didn't die for a maybe. He died that he could produce something in the church and in each individual believer's experience. So we as Christians have not been left to fend for ourselves, but Christ is with us. He is in us, and his death, which gives life, conquered death, his death which appeased the wrath of Almighty God, is that power. So let this mind be in you that was in him, or let this thought overtake you. It is to the glory of God and the glory of his church when we embrace the suffering that comes upon us for our defense of Christ and the gospel. And so it's suffering that becomes the armor, our defense against living in the sins of our youth. This arming of oneself is one of Paul's most frequent themes in the epistles. And I'm sure the scriptures that I'm referring to now have already come into your minds, those of you who read the scriptures often. Paul wrote to the Romans that those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And so he gives us this contrast. We have been removed out of just being fleshy beings. We are spiritual beings, though we're still burdened by this, what Shakespeare called our mortal coil. We're still burdened by this existence of our fleshy existence. And so to the Romans we read, Paul writes, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, grace is out there working against sin and is powerful to abound over the temptations of sin. So he's saying we don't just sin knowing that grace will come to the rescue. He says, certainly not. How should we who died to sin live in it any longer? Notice this theme of the New Testament that the true Christian is dead to sin. It has no more power over him. And again to the Romans we read, to the Romans, he says, so then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. In other words, if you're saved, the Holy Spirit is in you to guide you, to apply forgiveness to your soul for your sins, to teach you. He is the great teacher, the paraclete, if you will. Jesus said, I had many things to teach you, but you can't bear them all now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, shall come, he'll lead you into all truth. And so our life is this leading of the Holy Spirit into truth. He is our teacher and guide, and he is God. And so Paul writes, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. In other words, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you haven't been saved. You don't belong to God. No wonder you're writhing in sin. You have no native power over it. And no motive power in your mind to want to be away from it. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he is not his. So you see, we're either in or we're out. It's a very stark thing. We're not sort of wandering around, wondering which world we're in, stepping into the flesh and then back into the Spirit. No, we belong to Christ if the Spirit of God is in us. He is our seal. I spoke about the seal some weeks past. And so we see the nature of the battle. But the apostle also shows us the nature of the armaments in the battle. We are at war, but we have formidable weapons, or as Calvin called them, invincible weapons. Formidable means strong. Invincible means unable to be beaten. And so Paul wrote this to the Ephesians. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord, in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Friends, if we're Christians, we have to recognize the existence of a spiritual enemy, a spiritual foe who is powerful. He's not all powerful, and he's not like God. He's not all places at once, and he's not a creator, but he is ancient of days, and he knows the scriptures, and he's very wise. In a certain way, he's very wise. He's wise toward us because he knows more about our weaknesses than we would ever admit to. For we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, Paul wrote. We wrestle against principalities, against powers, and against rulers of the darkness of this age. Friends, I have never seen darkness in the age as I see today in the world. Just such darkness, such uninformative, non-discerning people. Even in the churches, there's such darkness. And the thing about being in darkness is you can't know you're in there until you're given sight. So he speaks of the darkness of the age. And he's speaking of his age. But certainly there's darkness in our age as well. So against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. We just have to be standing, friends, when the smoke clears. We have to be standing there in our spiritual armor, proclaiming Christ and claiming him as our own. to the Corinthians. He said likewise. He wrote, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh." And so there is this war, this antagonism that the Christian must face and discern and be aware of. The weapons of our warfare, though, are not carnal, but they are mighty. They're not carnal, meaning physical or fleshy, but they're mighty in God for pulling down those strongholds of darkness, for casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. You see, it's talking about a battle for your thoughts in your mind. Let this thought be in you. Let this mind be in you. Bring every thought to obedience to Christ, and ready to punish disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So friends, I think we have established that the church is at war. And if you're not, now it's always at war, it's just that at certain times we tend to sense it more obviously than others. If you're not feeling it yet, I can only say I don't think you're paying attention. We're being systematically pushed out of society. And this was Peter's exact concern with these Christian pilgrims in a pagan land, that they would be ostracized and pushed out of society, and hostile acts would be committed against them. But by the way, I didn't go into it. The text was getting very long, but what exactly is the suffering we're talking about? When we talk about suffering, what is the suffering we're talking about? Well, it can really be anything that we suffer in the flesh, as David said, afflictions of my flesh and of my life. But what I think of in a context like this is when the church, when Christians suffer the very same things that Christ suffered in our behalf. All right? The ridicule of the authorities, the religious, so-called religious authorities of the day. When we suffer the ridicule of them, when we suffer as Christ suffered, authorities decreeing for him to be silenced and to silence his followers so many times through the gospel messages. And then there came that physical suffering, the beatings that we prayed about this morning, the tortures, and finally the execution, the crucifixion of the Lord. These are the sufferings of Christ that we talk about. But of course, Christ suffered just being a man, being susceptible to death as we are. Go back and read. It isn't just all this physical stuff. Suffering causes an anguish of mind that we see happening in the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. Oh, Father, let this cup pass from me. And then he finds the strength to say, but not my will, but yours be done. He's fighting the flesh, as we all have to do. Only the Spirit of Christ wins, and it must win in us as well. It's this anguish of mind that we suffer because of our faith and the ostracization that we feel in society. That's the suffering that we're talking about primarily here. So I see that the church is now being systematically pushed out of society, and it always was. I mean, we go back 30 years or more to when we started to remove our children from public and government education. We started seeing too much going on there that was conflicting with what we knew to be true from the Word of God. We pulled our children out and homeschooled them, as many of you did, and it seems to me it was a much bigger movement then than it is now in the church. Maybe I'm wrong about that, but maybe because we were sort of on the pioneering end of that. And by the way, you take a lot of ridicule for doing that, especially in those days. I remember we used to vacation with our boys down at their grandparents' place. They'd been down in Naples, Florida. The boys grew up even as little babies going down there for vacations. But when are school vacations? They're in February and they're in April, right? So we always went in March because we were homeschoolers. And we didn't take a week. We took two or three. We would school whatever we want. So it always got the attention of people that we had our kids out of school. And one time we got in the elevator. At the time, Karen's parents lived on the 7th floor, and we got in the elevator, and this nice lady that was one of the ladies that lived in the building, she had this little dog she used to pet, and she was our friend, and she got in there, and she said, "By the way, why aren't your kids in school?" And I said, "Oh, our children are homeschooled." Boom! She hits the stop button on the elevator, halts it, and begins cussing us out to think that we could possibly teach our own children. She became our friend, believe it or not. Every year when we'd see her, she didn't remember our names, but she goes, "Oh, home ed, how you doing?" She called us home ed. That's all we were to her, is these outcasts of society. I remember being told my kids would not be socialized. They wouldn't know what to do. They wouldn't know how to talk. You know, one time, because I kept my kids from certain things, we never celebrated Halloween. I never could reconcile it with Christianity. "Oh, you're going to mess these kids up. All the other kids are celebrating." I said, "This is why we do this. We're trying to be out of that system." So all this to say that these little things, these that you see that the church is being sort of pushed out of society, have been happening for a long time. And they happen in all times. All right? But it seems to me they're very pronounced right now. Is anybody with me on that? Is anyone feeling that same thing? So we're being pushed out. We're even disallowed from polite conversation. I wish there was still polite conversation. There isn't much of that going on. And so we're barred even from impolite conversations that are going on in the land today. The church is at war, and with war comes some form of suffering. But thankfully, for the Christian, suffering is not a weakness, friends, but it's a strength. Go back to 2 Corinthians, where Paul had the thorn in the flesh, and we could all argue with the scholars as to what exactly he was talking about. Did he have an eye problem? Did he have some other anomaly, some other physical affliction he's trying to overcome? And I beseech the Lord 3 times that he would take out the thorn in the flesh. And all the Lord said to him, well, he said it audibly to him, is, "My grace is sufficient." In other words, you keep the thorn. Don't worry about the thorn. That's your weakness. My grace is your strength. So you keep both. Sometimes that's how the Lord answers prayer. So this war, it begins as an invisible spiritual battle, but we can see that it emerges into the physical, carnal, visible world around us. But we have weapons. The war is spiritual, so the weapons are spiritual. And the first is that we will simply endure. You notice Paul said to the Romans, having done all to stand, stand. And the very next word he says is stand, therefore. Stand, 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 right? You just have to endure it. You just have to go through it. So the first weapon that we have is endurance, and faith has all the power to get us through. Another formidable weapon in the war is that we gather for the sole purpose of glorifying God and proclaiming Him to a dying world. The fact that we gather, the fact that we worship God is a weapon against darkness. The forces of the spiritual world, the darkness, the principalities and powers of the heavenly places would love for us to disband and not gather together as the church. It's amazing to me how well tailored the onslaught against the church was with this pandemic. Yeah, sure, it can be a scientific agreement, and men can be well-intentioned, but that doesn't mean that it's not empowered by spiritual forces in dark places. You know, the fact that we wear a muzzle over our face and over our mouth, the fact that we're told not to sing and not to gather as our force, but to, as a part of our force, all of these things are so tailored, it seems to me, to diminish the powers against evil that are gifts to the church. We gather together for the sole purpose of glorifying God and proclaiming Him to a dying world. And that we've been delivered from that world and from that world system. Have you noticed that we were duped for a time to believe that we were not good Christians if we insisted on gathering for worship? But we began to see through the tactic. Our good nature disarmed us. We were harmless as doves without being wily as serpents. But friends, now we are a wily bunch. And we see the deception for what it is. We were told that we could gather in part, but we must muzzle our voices with coverings. And the songs of the saints would be the very things that would kill us. We would kill each other by singing to God. I want to read you something. I made a note here, 2 Chronicles. This was brought up in the prayer meeting by one of the brothers a few weeks ago, back when King Jehoshaphat was the king in Judah, and they went out to war against the Moabites and the some of the other enemy tribes of Judah. And we read this. So they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, O Israel, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper." This is his military tactic. Believe in God. Just believe. He didn't say lift up a weapon yet. He didn't say form a phalanx. He didn't say mount the cavalry. He didn't say any of these things. He said, believe in the Lord. And then it goes on. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord and who should praise the beauty of holiness. And they went out before the army and were saying, praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. And now read this. When they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come out against Judah, and they were defeated. Friends, they didn't use physical weapons. They used spiritual ones. They sang praises to their God. And the forces that really animated their enemies were those dark forces that headed for the hills when the Christians came out, when the Lord led them out. It's an awesome passage. Can you imagine telling the church not to sing? It's one of our greatest armaments in the battle. And so a second weapon, equally formidable, is that we will pray. Friends, this is not a time to be too busy to pray. It's just not the time. So we pray earnestly, meaning with intent, meaning in a disciplined way, with an outcome in mind. We pray selflessly. It's not all about us. It's about the cause of Christ in the community of the saints. We pray corporately. That means we gather together. And as often as we can, we'll come together for the sole purpose of calling on God to be our defender and our captain, to give us words and arguments beyond ourselves. And we pray that the Holy Spirit will go before us as the Shekinah glory in the desert went before the children of Israel to light their way and to direct their paths. So, friends, what the apostle teaches in these verses is that we are either one thing or we're the other. We're saved by grace or we're dead in trespasses and sin, but we can't be both. And it's our works that betray us, or it's our works that reveal us. So let our works reveal us. I think the very fact that the Christians of our fellowship wanted to come out is a fruit that bears out who we are before Christ. And so remember these words from Jesus. He said, "A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit." Let me tell you, if you ever planted trees, it's a losing battle. I mean, fruit trees. There's every kind of things that attacks fruit trees, but a good tree will bear good fruit. I mean, I used to have apple trees and peach trees. I gave up on it. Some of you had some really good peaches this year, though. The Kajampas did better than we did. But we had these, I forget, it was peaches and apples, but we had these apples, and they would be hanging there, and I'd go over to pick one, and it would collapse because there's a certain bee or hornet that go in, and he'd hollow out the thing, and it would still be there. And so that was just one pest, but there were all kinds of pestilence that attacked it. But if you have a good tree, it'll bear good fruit. And every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down. That's what I did. And thrown into the fire. That's what I did. I obeyed God. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. I said, those are bad trees. Cut them down and throw them in the fire. And cook some burgers on that fire.
Amen.
Amen. Friends, fruits. We're to build or contribute to. What are our fruits? They're what we build or contribute to. That is this church, this is one glorious fruit. And I don't mean the building, that's part of it. But I mean the fact that we, through many years, through 25 years, struggle through all the different attacks on the church and specifically on this body, to end here today with such a glorious achievement for Christ in this part of the world. That there's a church here now where there was just a woods and a all-terrain vehicle course. But there's a church here now. That's one of the fruits that we show to the world. We could have built other things, friend, but we built the church. What's another fruit? Let me tell you this. Our children are the fruit of our faith. Our faithful children are the fruit of our faith. You labor long to keep your children in the faith. And our children, for the most part, are all with us. Our marriages are the fruit of our faith. Our habits, our words, and our actions, these are the fruits that show that we are from a good tree and not a bad tree. And so I spoke a bit last week about the passages with poetic and colorful language. And so let me say again, I hope we know the Lord did not say this thing about trees, but about people. And so we have this test, this gauge, if you will. Our fruits are our testimony. The things we care about are the things we love. The things we spend our time on and commit our time to are the things we truly care about. And they ought to be more and more in our lives the things that God cares about. So Jesus tells the church to let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. In other words, the fruits have to become visible at some point, right? They have to be seen by men. This is not referring simply to dumping all your old clothes in the Goodwill box or serving up the soup kitchen. Friends, those are fine things, but we're called to let our light shine before men. You know, when I come to the prayer meeting, I always pray that the Holy Spirit would come to us in a powerful way. I think it's needed. I think that revival is the only chance for the churches of the nation and the nation itself to come out of the present darkness and confusion that we are in. And I pray the Holy Spirit. Now, if you go back to the second chapter of the book of Acts and you read through the upper room, the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came in there. And there were certain physical things that happened. They could see the fire on their heads. They could hear them speak in other language that they had not studied. They heard the sound of a rushing mighty wind. When the Holy Spirit really comes, he can make a racket. And he can come in and people can see that there is real power in those people. And they went down to the street and just spoke words and thousands of people believed them. That's not happening today. The church goes out and they have heard it all before. And you're just these Bible-thumping people with no power and really not very smart. But the Holy Spirit poured out into the church makes the difference. Pray the Holy Spirit. And so the apostle writes this. He writes, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not put it out. That was the true light that gives light to every man coming into the world. We keep hearing the wise of the world say this, follow the science. We keep hearing that. Now, I've got nothing against science, real science. I'm here because of good science and good scientists. Right? My wife's shaking her head. Up and down. We keep hearing that the wise of the world will follow the science. When we consider the above verses, we know that while the science that men follow has some good results, that the same scientific community will not proclaim that the Word was made through God and gives life and light to men. Science can't reach into that reality, you see. It explains certain realities, but it's up to us to explain ultimate realities. Science doesn't do that. If we're wise and discerning, we'll see that what they really mean when they say follow the science is follow the politics. Or they mean follow me. We're playing follow the leader. We got to choose who our leader is today. They're really not saying follow the leader either, though. They're saying follow our leader and forsake your leader. By the way, when people talk about, oh, we all got to come together, it's got to be unity, they mean agree with me. Give up what you said and what you believe. Agree with me. Friend, science is a discussion. It's not the mandate from an all-wise overseer. And I'm here to preach to you today to let the world follow the science, but as for me and my house, we will follow the Lord. Amen. Somebody said something like that a long time ago, and I like it. Now, as to the apostles' teaching, by the way, it was Joshua 24:15. As to the apostles' teaching that he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, you may accuse me of preaching a doctrine of sinless perfection. Pastor, are you saying we'll never sin again? I'm not preaching sinless perfection, and neither is the apostle preaching on sinless perfection. There's a doctrine, though, called the uniqueness of Christ. He alone is sinless and perfect, while we're striving for sinless perfection. You know, why shouldn't we strive to be like Christ? We'll never get there. But what do you want to just choose someone smaller so you can get there? No. Paul said, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. So we're striving. We're striving to be sinless. It's precisely this striving, though, that distinguishes the true believer from the false. The true believer is cognizant of his sin and he's sorry for it. At some point in our Christian lives, we have to be found striving against sin. How hard are you working to put it out of your life? Or are you just living side by side with it? I remember once I was using a commentary of Matthew Henry on a subject like this. I can't remember exactly what text it was. But he said, you know, when sin comes into your house, it comes in as a guest, right? And if you let him stay a little longer, he becomes a lodger. A long-term guest. And if you let him stay even longer, he'll eventually become master of the house. Now, we're in charge of sin, and we need to remove ourselves from it, and Peter's going to be specific about this in a moment. And so I'm not preaching sinless perfection. I am preaching this striving, though, against sin. At some point in our Christian lives, we have to strive against sin. The writer of Hebrews speaks of this very thing when he writes this. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. For you have not yet resisted unto bloodshed, striving against sin. That's that mental anguish again. Eventually, it may turn to bloodshed, but it's mental anguish. That's what we suffer. You may or may not resist unto bloodshed, but the mental and spiritual anguish is the suffering of which he speaks, and the suffering that Christ endured, and certainly he endured unto bloodshed. He might just as well have said that you may expect to resist unto bloodshed, striving against sin. Friends, no writer in the New Testament is emphasizing the ease with which one lives out the Christian life. We get periods of ease, and I love those times, and we all should, and we should rejoice in those. In fact, we ought to rejoice in the moments of ease, like at this very moment. We're together. There's no one banging down the door to hurt us or to ridicule us at this moment, and so we cherish the moments. But there's no promise of ease continuing. And I've seen and I've heard and I've complained myself that at times it seems that there's no answers to prayer. Did you ever feel that way? We were discussing that recently. It feels like we pray and we labor in prayer and there's no answer. We're not receiving the outcome that we are desiring. And I did want to say, and I think I said a couple of weeks ago, that, you know, we honor God not just by the outcomes to our prayer, but by the act of prayer itself. And he may draw us in to continue in prayer. And that's why we continue to pray for those who we want to see healed. We continue to pray, even though we don't see the answer in the moment. I'm here to confess to you today that the Lord our God does hear our prayers. He does answer our prayers. He even intercedes in our prayer lives to perfect our prayers, making them acceptable to God. Paul talked about that very thing. Book to the Romans. The Holy Spirit intercedes to make our prayers acceptable to God in what he calls groanings that cannot be uttered. In other words, prayers that we can't make. The Holy Spirit has to pray through us. And the Holy Spirit always prays in God's will. But at the same time, the Lord is urging the disciples to be moving in a godly direction. And the momentary pleadings of our hearts and the fulfillment of our desires are not always leading us in a right direction. Our earthly desires are often too concerned with our fleshly comforts than with our spiritual growth. And that growth only comes through suffering, according to the apostle. Now, if you're like me, you go to God with every little need of the moment. You know, I've told you I pray for parking spaces, right? I always like a good one. Karen and I go down to Plymouth, and we like to go to a beach down there, and you have to park on the street, and there's only so many places. And we've gone there for the last few years, and we've never, even though it's very crowded, we've never gone and not found a parking space until yesterday. We went down there, and there was no parking space. So I said, honey, I always tell the church I pray for parking spaces. We better pray for one. So we drove around, and we came up, and someone was pulling out, and we pulled right in. So see, it does work, and God does answer prayers. But no, what I'm saying is we pray for every little thing that we desire, and that's part of our faith, every little need of the moment. And in most cases, it's so that when my every momentary desire is fulfilled, I rest in the fact that all my ducks are in a row now. You know, did you ever think that when you're praying, say, for a financial debt to get paid off, that what you're really saying is, get me to the place where I don't have to live by faith anymore, because this is tiring living by faith. I just want the money, pay the bill, and I can sit back and relax. But the Lord draws us out. He doesn't want us to give up the faith life. He wants us to stay in it. And it's the suffering and the affliction and the dragging out of answers to prayers that keeps us in it. It's the act of prayer. The act of prayer. We have to remember that. And so when God answers our prayers, it is certainly a good and praiseworthy thing. But our whole lives cannot be caught up in receiving from God and expecting to give nothing back. Friends, I don't pray for hardship and trial to come upon me. I've heard people do that, and I think it's disingenuous. You know, it's like the monks whipping themselves in the Middle Ages and giving themselves impossible feats to perform and vows of all kinds of things, silence and fasting and all the things that they did, worse things, mutilation. I don't pray for hardship, friends. I don't pray for it to come upon me. I don't pray for it to come upon you. Oh, yeah, give Donnie some hardship in his life so he can be holy for you, Father. I've never prayed that prayer. I don't pray for hardship to come upon the church. But I must say that a sincere theme of the New Testament is that it is trial and affliction that leads the church to greater holiness, which is nearness to God and the glory of God. And if I can jump ahead to next week's reading, Peter writes this, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you." When it comes, it isn't a why me, Lord. It's like, what took you so long? Peter told me it was coming, all right? And I don't make light of it, because I don't like trial and affliction any more than the next guy likes it. So don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. So when you're going through it, you're envisioning and you're recalling and you're rehearsing in the scripture that when you come to the end of this, you're going to see the glory of God and that you are in it with him all the way. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. Jesus said that very thing in the Sermon on the Mount. Peter reiterates it. He was there at the sermon. For the Spirit of glory is revealed. On their part he's blasphemed, the ones who are reproaching you. On their part he's blasphemed, but on your part he's glorified. Verse 3. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. When we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. We walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. Shall I say it again? It sums up my 20s. That was my life in my 20s. All through college and all the way up until I met the Lord. Just before my 30th birthday. Friends, how long did you think that you could claim God without claiming the holiness of God? You know, people knew me then. They saw me go through the life. They saw that I was unstable and lewd and drunken and revelrous and abominable. And they saw all these things in me. And then when I came to the Lord, they thought, what a change. Now, I've had two friends recently, and I may have told you about this. I won't name anybody because I don't want to do that, but they hadn't been around me in a long time. One old friend, a woman that came to one of our events, came in here, and I was showing her the church. She was at one of our Christmas parties a couple years ago. And I said, well, let me show you the place. And I walked in here, and she looked at the sanctuary, and she said, boy, this is a change for you. See, she remembered the drunkenness, the lewdness, the abominations. She remembered it, and she said, wow, this is a change. And I said, it is a change, but it happened 33 years ago. You know, I hadn't seen much of her then. I had another friend that says, you know, I remember you, but you are a different person now than you were then. I mean, there's nothing about you that's the same. So when I see these verses, I know what he's talking about, and I know the power of Christ to take me out of that dead and futile living and lifestyle. And so the apostle has spoken on the subject of striving for the holiness of God, but now he speaks on succeeding in the struggle. We're not those who stay the same. We're those who are changed and are looking for a change. We're those who want it to be visible, who want someone to say, boy, you've changed. We're those who are continually changing, continually conforming to the image of God that's been given to us. Friends, what are we? We're new creatures. We're not old creatures anymore. New creatures must jettison old habits. And that's what he's saying. You're a new creature. Get rid of the old habits. Feed yourself on new habits. And so Peter gets specific about these things. Remember, when you get saved, you appropriate new things. You put away old things, which are destructive things, idolatrous things. And so we get specific. I looked up the word lewdness in the lexicon. You know what it said? It said, see vile and villainy. It's almost enough said, but if you don't know what vileness and villainy is, vileness means extremely unpleasant or morally wicked. Now, you can't say I'm a Christian, but sometimes I'm morally wicked and vile. You have to strive against that. The word villainy, see, vile and villainy. Villainy is like when vileness gets unethical, even criminal. And I had all those things, but they're gone and they're put away. And the fruits of my life are different now. I haven't arrived, and I know that because I read the word a lot. I know I haven't arrived. But we're striving, friends. I looked up lusts. It said strong desire of any kind and is usually attended by an adjective. In other words, you can have the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the lust of sexual relationships. You can be lured by things that you know are off limits and effective to God, and you can lust over all these things. Lusts are things that you desire that come from your flesh and not your spirit. Then he talks about being lured by things that you know are off limits and offensive to God. And then he talks about drunkenness. Friends, drunkenness is a big theme in the scriptures. Drunkenness is debauchery and cannot lead to good things, only evil things, only things destructive to yourself and those around you. Revelries and drinking parties go along with this. It's funny he focused on these things. It must be because there were specific problems that they would encounter in the land where they were dispersed into. And Peter knew about this. Friends, drunkenness is dealt with all throughout the scriptures and is seen as an abominable evil in every case. Look at this. From Genesis 9:21 all the way back to Noah. Eight people in the world, Noah gets drunk. Genesis 9:21. In Proverbs 20, drunkenness is called a brawler. In Proverbs 23, it brings on poverty. It perverts justice in Isaiah 5:22. It confuses the mind, Isaiah 28:7. It contributes to other sins like licentiousness, disorderliness, Romans 13 and Matthew 24 speak of it. It hinders watchfulness, 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 6 and 7. It hinders watchfulness. Don't be drunk in the day as the Gentiles are, he said, something to that effect, and look for Christ to come. It causes defeat in battle. 1 Kings 20, 16 through 21, Ben-Hadad of Syria. Go back and read it. I read it this morning to make sure I was familiar with it. And they're sitting around drinking while the armies are coming in. Well, guess who lost the battle? The drunks lost the battle. They may think they won it, but they didn't, because they were confused of mind. I'm certain you could add to this list many of your own observations. Revelries are those loud, brazen gatherings that are caused by drunkenness and are the reason for so-called drinking parties that he speaks of. And so the apostle condemns all these things very specifically. And he tells us we have power over these things. Verse 4, in regard to these things, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. Friends, when you come into the faith, you get rid of old habits and you get rid of old relationships. Some old relationships, at least for a time, until you're strengthened in the Lord. I'm thinking of specific things about my life that I would say, but when we came to the Lord, we knew we couldn't have the same friends we had. We didn't have the same interests anymore. We didn't want to hear the Lord blasphemed as a joke anymore. You know, we didn't want the name of the Lord to be taken lightly. We didn't want our faith to be ridiculed. And it made us very defensive and very strong. And sometimes we just destructed those old relationships with the obvious arguments that we were changed now. We don't do this anymore. It just didn't work anymore. And over time, when people see you walk in the faith and they see that you are a different person, you have the strength to go back and maybe make a difference there. And we've seen that too. But in regard to these, Peter writes, they think it strange that you do not run with them anymore. Old habits are jettisoned, and so must old friends and relationships be. This is part and parcel of arming yourselves against the snares of the devil, that is being overly concerned with what your old friends think of your new faith. Overly concerned with your old friends think of your new faith. Peter's telling them, that's not your concern. Friends, what your old friends think of you is really not your business. I mean, unless you've done some abominably offensive thing to them, but I'm just saying, just having faith in God is not a reason to consider the microaggression that might be to some of your old friends. Remember the words of Jesus which say, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. You know, there may be a time when that verse is much needed in the church. Take our bodies, but you can't take our soul. You have no power over it, and you have no power over your own either. God is empowered. You may fear what people think about you, fear more what God thinks about you. And do so because those who fear in this world, or those you fear in this world, rather, for their ridicule and their bad opinion of you, will give account to God for their judgment of you. And so we read this, of those that you don't run with anymore, they will give account. Verses 5 and 6, they will give account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Friends, it is God's will that the gospel be preached to all men. Some will believe it and be saved, and some will deny it and be condemned. But both will be rightly judged by God. The first thing to recognize in verse 5 is that though often in Scripture judgment is synonymous with condemnation, it is not in this case. Not everyone who is judged is condemned. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. What's he talking about? Friends, guess what? You could not have believed in the gospel of Christ if you didn't make a righteous judgment that you were a sinner. You can't be there without admitting what you are and your need for Christ. You can't just say, you know, I think I'll add him on to my pile of, I don't know, he who dies with the most toys wins. I'll add faith onto that pile. No, all the pile has to go away and you're receiving Christ. You have to judge yourself a sinner to receive Christ. If we would judge ourselves, we'd not be judged. And so Paul continues by saying, but when we are judged, we're chastened by the Lord. Friends, don't be surprised when we're chastened by the Lord. And chastening is not wrath. When your father, go back to Hebrews 12. As a father chasteneth his son, so does God chasten those he loves, right? Scourges the son of his love, it says. Chastening is not wrath. Chastening is an act of love. He who spares the rod hates his son. I asked a young Bible school student one day, I said, finish this phrase. He who spares the rod, and guess what he said? Spoils the child. I said, no, hates his son. Spanking the kid is an act of love. You're turning him back. It's chastening. Expect to be chastened by God. So when we're judged, we're chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. In other words, our Father loves us enough to redirect us. We're all guilty at the judgment seat of Christ. None of us are going to come up and they're going to tell us that we're innocent. Oh, what are you doing here? You're a nice guy. Get out of here. Nobody gets off. Everybody's guilty. But we'll not all be condemned. Everyone will be guilty. Some will be punished and some won't. Well, that's not fair. Guess what? The fairness doctrine ain't going to matter at the judgment seat of Christ. It is not about your little wimpy human understanding of fairness. It's about sovereignty. We'll not all be condemned. Friends, the Savior, your advocate, your deliverer, your substitute will plead for you at the judgment seat of Christ. What's an advocate? It's a lawyer. It's your defense lawyer. And you know, you're in a very good place, friends, when you go into the court and the judge is your defense lawyer. Right? He's not going to go, objection, oh, I overrule myself. No, he's the judge and the defense lawyer. And that's the case. That's the place you're in when you're with Christ. In a court of law among men, this would be a conflict of interest. You can't be the defense lawyer, you're the judge. Not going to get to say that to the real judge. Depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. That's all you're going to hear. In the court of Christ, it's not a conflict of interest. It's the privilege of the saints. We are accused with the world, but we are surgically removed from the condemnation that will come upon the world. And so the psalm says the same thing in this. This is all I could think of when I read that verse and my exposition of it. So I'm going to end with the words of the psalmist. Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. Did you hear that? The perilous pestilence. The pandemic. He shall cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with your eyes shall you look upon and see the reward of the wicked. Say amen. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we praise you, Lord, for the Savior and for the separation and the sanctification that we know in Christ. Oh, Father, empower us by your Holy Spirit to walk after you, to seek the fruits of the spirits and express them in our lives, oh, Lord, and make the word real in us, striving against sin. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.